Thanks, Mr. Pryor. Let's turn in our Bibles for our scripture reading this morning, please, to Romans chapter 4, this very significant chapter in which the Apostle Paul is illustrating his magnificent doctrine, justification by faith. He has expounded that doctrine in the latter part of chapter 3, and now in chapter 4 he is illustrating it from the life of the great patriarch Abraham. In the first 8 verses last week, we recognized that justification by faith was apart from human works. And while it is apart from human works, there still remains the question, what about religious works? And so now Paul is going to take up that question, and he is going to demonstrate in our verses this morning that justification by faith is even apart from religious works. So we are going to be studying this morning under the message title, Apart from Divine Ordinances. We're reading from Romans chapter 4 and verse 9. Is this blessing, the blessing of salvation or justification, is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Now, if you want to get the flow of the argument, you'll put a little parenthesis at the beginning of verse 11, and the parenthesis reads, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised." And that is the end of the parenthesis. And so the next phrase picks up at the end, from the end of verse 10. And to get the connection, let me read again the last part of verse 10. "Now while not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them, and the father of circumcision, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised." Now for the connection, I would like to ask you to turn back to Genesis, if you will, please, and we shall read from the 17th chapter. Genesis chapter 17 records the institution of the ritual of circumcision. Genesis 17, verse 1. "Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, which means a father of a multitude, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said further to Abraham, Now as for you, here is Abraham's side of the ratification of this covenant. Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from a foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And we trust that God shall enlighten us as we study the word, so that we shall see the very relevant application of this passage of Scripture to us today. Let's join together in prayer, shall we? Our Father, we pray this morning that thou shalt accept the anthem of worship and praise that we raise to thee on this Sunday morning. We recognize that thou art the giver of every good and perfect gift, and we praise thee for that. We recognize that thou art the God of heaven and earth, and we bow before thee. We acknowledge that thou art the provider of the daily needs of our lives, and we give thee our gratitude. We acknowledge that thou art the one who has designed such a magnificent plan of salvation. Thou hast in thy grace given thy Son. Thou hast in thy mercy forgiven sin and drawn men to thyself. Thou hast in thy love chosen those to be thine own. And we pray this morning, Father, that thou wilt accept of our praise as we acknowledge thee as God, as Creator, as Redeemer, as Savior, as the shepherd, as the daily provider of every need. We thank thee, Father, for thy provisions this very morning, and pray that thy blessing shall be ours during this hour. We ask that we shall sense thy presence. Wilt thou speak to us through thy word? We ask, Lord, that thou shalt quieten our hearts and prepare our hearts to receive and to respond to thy word. We pray, Lord, for thy blessing upon each one bowed before thee. We pray for every need that is represented, for each family represented. Lord, we ask that thy sufficiency shall be our portion, that we shall learn to trust thee and to rest upon thee, to cast our cares upon thee. We pray again, Father, for this country in which we live, and ask for a real moving of God in these critical days. We thank thee for our liberties and for the blessings that are ours. And as we face so many crises, Lord, we pray that thou shalt use them to create a sense of need in the hearts of Americans at large, a sense of need that will bring us to thee and will humble us before thee and draw us to thyself. We ask for thy blessing upon the ministry of Believers Chapel, over the radio at this very hour, through the tape ministry, in the many home Bible classes that are conducted every week. And then, Father, in the individual lives of each believer, we ask that this hour shall so fortify us that as representatives of Jesus Christ, we shall step forth being his ambassadors into this society in which we live. We ask, Father, for thy blessing now. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart shall be acceptable in thy sight. And we ask, Lord, that thou shalt use it to be a blessing in the lives of thy people and to bring salvation to men and women. We commit this hour to thee for thy help and for thy blessing now. In Christ's name, amen. This morning we are confronted with probably the most raging controversy that rages around the ordinances of the Christian church. An ordinance is simply a ritual or a rite or a practice which was instituted by Jesus Christ, given to the church for every believer in the church. There are three things that earmark an ordinance. It is, first of all, prescribed by our Lord Jesus. Secondly, practiced by the early Christian church in the book of Acts. And thirdly, propounded or taught by the apostles in the epistles of our New Testament. This being the case, we would recognize, as the broad spectrum of Protestantism recognizes, that there are two ordinances for the Christian church. Baptism was instituted by our Lord. It was practiced in the early church in the book of Acts, and it was taught by the apostles, both Paul and Peter. The Lord's Supper was instituted by our Lord. It was practiced in the early Christian church through the book of Acts, and it also was propounded by the apostles in the epistles. Now, there is no controversy concerning the status of baptism and the Lord's Supper as ordinances in the church. The controversy is concerning the relationship between those ordinances and salvation. That's the controversy. It was just a few weeks ago when a young couple stopped me at the back in Believer's Chapel and asked me concerning the baptism of their new infant baby. When I informed them that we do not baptize babies in Believer's Chapel, the response of the new mother was, "Well, what if something happens to my baby?" And she was deeply concerned about the relationship between baptism and salvation in the life of her newborn baby. Just two Sundays ago, one of our very fine young men came up after the morning service and pointed to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. He read it, and it said, as Peter was speaking, "Repent, each one of you, and be baptized for the remission of sins." He told me that he had just been challenged concerning that verse this past week, and that someone had said, "There is a clear verse in the Bible that teaches one must be baptized in order to be saved." He said, "What do you say in such a situation?" The debate that he found himself faced with was the debate over the relationship between baptism and salvation. A good friend of mine was recently invited to address a class of boys in a parochial school. As he was giving them the clear, simple message of the gospel, how one might be saved and possess God's salvation, the priest at the back left the room and then quickly returned, carrying the largest Bible my friend had ever seen. He started down the aisle and asked my friend if he believed the Bible. And of course, he was assured that he did. And then the man turned to John chapter 6 and read verse 54, which reads, "He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood has everlasting life." And pointed out to my friend that here is a verse that surely teaches that the communion, the Lord's Supper, is part of salvation. The debate that ensued was the debate relating to the relationship between the Lord's Supper and salvation. Now, that is no new debate. The debate concerning what is the relationship between these ordinances and our salvation is no new debate. As a matter of fact, it is as old as the Apostle Paul, because in his days, that debate was raging as well. There was a difference, mind you. The difference was that in Paul's day, the ordinance that was involved in the debate was the ordinance of circumcision. There was no question as to its status as an ordinance. God had instituted it in Genesis 17. It was to be practiced in every Jewish household, and every Jewish male was to be subject to it. There was no question as to its ordinance, as to its status. The question was, what is its relationship with the salvation of a Jew? Some Jews in the course of time began to feel that that was the factor determining a man's salvation. If he was circumcised, he was a child of God. If he was not circumcised, he was not a child of God. Those who were circumcised were part of the people of God. Those who were uncircumcised were not part of the people of God. In the days of the New Testament, the Judaizers arose, and they taught that circumcision became part of the equation. So their teaching was that a man must believe in Jesus Christ plus be circumcised in order to become a Christian. Therefore, not only believing in Christ, but circumcision was necessary. And it was through circumcision that the believer entered into the Jewish community. He became a Jew. And it was in that Jewish community, through his circumcision, along with his faith, that he entered into his salvation. The question then that became uppermost in the days of Paul relating to salvation was simply this. What about this religious work of circumcision? What is its relationship to salvation? Now, Paul is going to answer that question in Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. And he is going to tell us in these verses three very significant things, three tremendous truths concerning the ordinances of God. And these truths apply not only to circumcision, which Paul is directly addressing, but also to baptism and the Lord's Supper. They apply to the ordinances of God. The first is negative, the second and the third are positive. The first thing that Paul is going to establish, the first truth that he is going to present, is that the ordinances of God are apart from, are independent of, the salvation of an individual person. Now that is surely true in relation to circumcision. Paul establishes that in verse 10 when he says, "How then was it reckoned?" That is, in what condition was Abraham when he was justified, when faith was, when righteousness was put to his account and he was declared righteous before God? In what status was Abraham when he entered into that justified state? Was it when he was circumcised or when he was uncircumcised? The question is significant. If circumcision is a condition for salvation, then one would conclude that Abraham would obviously be circumcised when he was justified. So Paul says, was he circumcised when he was justified, or was he uncircumcised? And the answer at the end of verse 10 is clear. It was not while he was circumcised, but it was while he was uncircumcised. Now that is confirmed by the Old Testament scriptures which we have read. You have been with us in our study through the book of Romans, and recall that it is in chapter 15 that the promise is given again to Abraham that although he is 99 years old, beyond the age of childbearing, although Sarah, his wife's womb, is dead, beyond the age of producing life, God promises to that aged couple a child, from whom will grow a nation. And Abraham believed God. He believed a God who would perform a miracle of resurrection, bringing life out of his dead body and out of Sarah's dead body. He believed God. Now it says distinctly in chapter 15 that having believed God, God moved and put to his account God's very own righteousness, so that Abraham was declared righteous. He was justified before God. Abraham, at that point in Genesis 15, then, gained a standing of perfect acceptance before God. And yet, he was not circumcised. chapter 17 comes along and circumcision is introduced. If we had read more of the chapter, we would discover that Ishmael, Abraham's son, was circumcised at the same time, being 13 years of age, which indicates that Abraham's circumcision was 14 years at least after his justification. The argument is devastating. It's obvious Abraham, a justified man, was justified apart from circumcision. Not until 14 years later did he have that circumcision. 14 years earlier, he gained a standing of total acceptance before God. There can be no debate about it. Circumcision is apart from salvation. It has no relationship with Abraham's justification in any sense whatsoever. Now, if that is true in relation to the ordinance of circumcision, it is also true in relation to the ordinances of the New Testament church. Circumcision is no longer an ordinance in the New Testament. It is still widely practiced, of course, but that is for medical reasons or physical reasons. It is not for religious reasons. Circumcision has been set aside as a rite or a ritual. The ordinances of the New Testament church are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, both those ordinances also are independent of the salvation of a man or a woman. Take baptism, for example. Baptism was instituted by our Lord in Matthew 28 on that mountaintop as he is about to leave. He says to his disciples at the end of his life, "Go ye into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them." That's Christian baptism instituted. The first Christian baptism took place in the book of Acts. And yet, who would dare say that Peter and James and John were not saved prior to Christian baptism? Of course they were. And so the chronology of baptism's institution with Peter's spiritual conversion demonstrates from the life of the apostles that baptism is apart from conversion and salvation. The disciples were obviously converted in the days of the Gospels. The institution of baptism does not take place until the book of Acts. We conclude clearly and obviously then that baptism is independent of the salvation of an individual. But you respond by saying, Bill, does it not say, repent every one of you and be baptized for the remission of sin? Does that not teach that baptism is a condition for one's salvation? Now, I do not think that it teaches that. One of the ways that we would answer is we would turn you over to Acts chapter 10, where Peter, again, is the speaker. He is speaking to Cornelius, a Gentile. And as he speaks to Cornelius and gives him the way of salvation, he tells him that the forgiveness of sin and God's salvation comes through believing in Jesus Christ. He never mentions baptism as a condition for salvation. It comes through believing in Christ. Cornelius believed, and upon believing, he received the Holy Spirit. He obviously was a child of God by just believing. And subsequent to receiving the Holy Spirit, then Cornelius was baptized. Now the experience from Acts chapter 10 then is this, that here is a man who was converted and received the Spirit of God before he was baptized. Baptism obviously was independent of his salvation or his conversion. Peter, the one who is speaking in Acts 2, is again speaking in Acts 10, and in Acts 10 he lays out to the Gentile Cornelius that the condition for baptism is faith. And that is the apostolic message. That is the teaching of the New Testament, that faith is the condition for baptism. What Peter does in Acts chapter 2 is he says that one must repent and believe, And then when he associates baptism with it, he is saying that that is the expected accompaniment of faith in Christ. And we shall demonstrate that in a moment. He says, believe and be baptized, putting baptism as that which would be the expected accompaniment of believing in Jesus Christ. It would be very much, for example, like me saying, I'm going to go and get my car and my hat and coat and drive you home. Now, what is necessary for taking you home? Just getting my car. But because I always get my hat and coat when I go out, I say I am going to get my car and my hat and coat and drive you home. Now, I can drive you home without getting my hat and coat. But the hat and coat is the accompaniment of getting the car because I will not go out without my hat and coat. Now that is exactly the same type of thing that is used in the New Testament often, where the scriptures and the apostles and Paul say, believe and be baptized. The condition for salvation is believing. It's by faith that men are saved. The baptism is the expected accompaniment of faith. It is not the condition for salvation, but it is expected that that will accompany a person who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. And so we will conclude this morning then that baptism is independent of salvation. One may be saved without ever being baptized. That ordinance, although it is very significant, is apart from salvation because the Lord has said, it is by grace we are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, not even religious works. Not even baptism. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, the same thing can be said of the Lord's Supper. It is apart from salvation. The Lord's Supper was instituted, you will remember, on the night your Lord was betrayed. That was its first observance. It was then subsequently observed in the book of Acts. But who would say that Peter or John or James were not converted until they had taken part in the Lord's Supper? Why, obviously they were. They had been with the Lord and had been believers in the Lord for 3 years before the Lord's Supper was ever instituted. And it is a clear thing once again then that although the Lord's Supper is significant as an ordinance, it is independent of and apart from our salvation and our conversion. You say, but Bill, doesn't it say that he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood has everlasting life? Isn't that a clear statement that it is through taking part in the communion that you have everlasting life? I do not think it says that in the least. Have you looked at that verse carefully, my friend? First of all, that verse is not to be interpreted literally. You say, well, now, just a minute. Doesn't Believers Chapel believe that the Bible is to be interpreted literally? We believe that it is to be interpreted normally. That is not to be interpreted liberally. You say, well, give me a proof for that. The proof is obvious. If you were a Jew, you would have seen it the moment the Lord said it. You see, it was illegal for a Jew to drink blood. The Levitical law prohibited that. If the Lord was talking literally about his blood, he would have been violating the law of the Old Testament. And none of the Jews charge him with that at this point. He's obviously not talking literally. Another further indication that he is not talking literally is that he has previously said in verse 35, he that believes on me shall never hunger. He that trusts me shall never thirst. And he is saying that by trusting me, by appropriating me, by receiving me into your life, your spiritual hunger and your spiritual thirst shall be satisfied and quenched. So we do not take that phrase as a literal thing. What the Lord Jesus is doing at that point is he is pointing out that what one must do in order to have everlasting life is to appropriate Christ. To take him personally as part of his life and part of his own person. Edersheim, one of the great Jewish scholars, says, by eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Son of Man, we are to understand the personal application of his death and his passion to the deepest need and the hunger of our souls. Augustine said, "Believe, and thou hast eaten." And that was a Jewish metaphor, to eat and to drink, as symbolic for taking as part of your own. And that is what the Lord is implying there. It is obvious he is not referring to the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper hadn't even been instituted. It was not even in existence. It wouldn't come into existence for another 2 years from then. So it would have been totally meaningless for him to have been speaking of the Lord's Supper in John chapter 6. So the Lord is not saying then that the Lord's Supper is the means for entering into salvation and everlasting life. It is independent of it. The ordinances of God are apart from salvation in the life of an individual. And that is a very important thing for you and for me to realize this morning, my dear friend. To say that it is through baptism or through the Lord's Supper that one comes to salvation, to say that, is to contradict the apostolic message, is to contradict the teaching of the Word of God. And it contradicts the whole message of God's grace. That is not true. The ordinances of God are independent of God's plan and program of salvation. They're very much like a wedding ring. A wedding ring is a very significant little piece of metal. But you can have a wedding ring without being married. Or you can be married without having a wedding ring. Right now, I've got a little rash on my fourth finger of my left hand, and so about a week ago, I had to take my wedding ring off. It was irritating, that rash. Now, I assure you, I am still married this morning. I'm still living with Marilyn, and we're very happy together. The wedding ring does not mean that I am not married. I can have a wedding ring without being married. I can be married without having a wedding ring. That's like the ordinances of God. One can be a child of God without being baptized or observing the Lord's Supper. One can observe the Lord's Supper. And one can be baptized without being a child of God. They are independent, the one of the other. If that is so, then the question is, what is the relationship? And that brings us to the two positive things that are said in our verses this morning. Those two positive things are found in the parentheses in verse 11. The parenthesis reads, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised." Now do you see those two key words? First, the sign. Second, a seal. Those are the two keywords that we want to look at for the rest of our time this morning. If we were to take the word sign, we would then conclude that the ordinances of God are given as signs of great spiritual realities, great spiritual truths. That is obviously true of circumcision. Our text in verse 11 reads, "And he received the sign of circumcision." Now that is a genitive of apposition, which would read then, "And he received the sign which is circumcision." That is, circumcision is a sign. It's a sign of a great spiritual reality. What is that reality? Well, you have already discovered it in Genesis chapter 17. God is now going to make a covenant with Abraham. That is going to be a magnificent covenant. It's a covenant where he is going to have a child. That child would produce a nation. To that nation is going to be given a land. From that nation in the land, there's going to come a blessing that will bring a blessing to all of the nations of the earth. And as part of that great covenant, he says, "I will be your God. I will be yours. And you will be my people." Now, in order to ratify that covenant, circumcision is instituted. It's a sign. And that sign is the evidence that the covenant existed. Every covenant in the Old Testament had a sign that went with it. And in every case, the sign was the evidence of the covenant. For example, Noah has just emerged from the ark. God makes a covenant with Noah. The covenant is that never again will he destroy men with a flood. Then he says, Noah, I'm going to give you a sign. And the rainbow becomes the sign of the covenant. It is the evidence that there is a covenant in existence. Later on, God is going to establish a covenant with Moses. And that is going to be a great covenant. God says, now here is a sign. A sign that is the evidence that this covenant is in existence. And the sign was the Sabbath day. It was the evidence that God had made a covenant with the nation of Israel. He is going to make a covenant with David shortly. And there was a sign associated with that covenant. The sign was a perpetual seed, offspring of David. And that sign was the evidence that God made a covenant with David. Now here in Abraham's day, God makes a covenant with Abraham. And that covenant has a sign. The sign is circumcision. And that sign only evidences the existence of a covenant. So this great spiritual reality, the covenant of God with Abraham, is in existence. And the evidence of its existence is the sign that God gives, that circumcision. It was a sign evidencing the existence of that great spiritual reality. Now, it is no longer a sign. But what shall we say of baptism and the Lord's Supper? My friend, that is just what they are. They are signs that are the evidence of some great spiritual realities. Take baptism, for example. What is the reality? The reality is that when a person believes in Jesus Christ, he is born again. He is born into a new family, into a new life. There is a death that takes place. He dies to his old life. He dies to what he was in Adam. All his history as a descendant of Adam ends. And there is a spiritual death to all of that past history. He becomes alive to a new kind of life. A life now that is lived in holiness. A life that is to be to the glory of God. He becomes a new creation. That's the spiritual reality. Now God instituted an ordinance that is the sign that the reality exists. And this sign is baptism. Baptism is a sign that the reality is in existence today. It's a very appropriate sign. When a man goes down into the waters of baptism and comes up out of the waters of baptism, he is giving in that sign evidence of the fact that his old life is past. He has died to that old life. His standing before God as a sinner, as a descendant of Adam, has ceased. He has been born again into a new life, and now he is a child of God. Going down into the water and coming up out of the water is the evidence of that reality that exists. God gave a sign, you see, which is a very appropriate sign, to bear witness to the fact that there is today in existence a reality like dying to the old life and the repudiation of the flesh and sin and living a new life, a child of God. I had a friend recently come back from Angola, and he was telling me as a medical missionary there that he had observed a very interesting tradition. When a person became a widow or a widower in his area of Angola, they, after the burial of their loved one, would come to the side of the river and take their clothes off and leave their clothes at the side of the river, and then descend into the river and wash themselves, and then ascend on the other side of the river. And when they came out on the other side of the river, it was a testimony to the fact that their old life as the husband of that woman who had died, that had ceased. Now they had entered into a new life, where now they were free to remarry and enter into another marriage. And I thought to myself, that is beautiful, because that is exactly what baptism is. When a person is baptized, they go down into the water, saying in that burial, the old life is past. I'm no longer a child of Adam under the wrath and judgment of God. When they come up out of the water, they say, I have entered into a new life. And that new life is as a child of God, to live as a child of God and to please God. Baptism, you see, is a sign. It is merely a symbol that the reality exists. The reality of death to the old life and a new life, alive unto God and alive unto righteousness. Now, the Lord's Supper is also a sign. It's a sign that a great spiritual reality exists. The reality is the new covenant. To Jeremiah of old, there was the promise of a new covenant. That covenant was to include the forgiveness of sin. That covenant would be written in the hearts of men and women, and they would enter into the full forgiveness of God. It was a covenant to which all of the men of old had looked forward. One day, the Lord Jesus, as he sat around that Last Supper, took a cup, and holding up that cup, he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." That cup became a sign of a great spiritual reality. And the reality is that God was instituting a new covenant, a covenant that brought with it the forgiveness of sin, a covenant that was going to cost him his own precious blood. But the covenant was evidenced by the sign, the Lord's Supper. And so we always want to keep in our minds then that the ordinances that God has given to the church, although they are apart from our salvation, are signs of great spiritual realities, that those realities are in existence today. Again, it's very much like the wedding ring. You would hardly have wedding rings in America if you did not have weddings. The very fact that we have wedding rings for sale in our jewelry stores is the evidence that we have the practice of weddings and marriages. The wedding ring doesn't make you married. You can be married without it. But the existence of wedding rings is the evidence that we practice marriage in our Western culture. And that is what the Lord's Supper is in baptism. Their existence is the evidence of the possibility of a new life. It is the evidence of a new covenant that has been established. They are signs, says our Lord. And third and lastly this morning, you will note in verse 11 that not only are they signs, but they are a seal. They are a seal of the righteousness of the faith. Now let me point out this. A seal is a very significant thing. Paul says when he writes to the Corinthians, "You are the seal of my apostleship." Now do you see that? You are the seal of my apostleship. The fact that the Corinthians had become Christians through the teaching and preaching of Paul was the evidence that Paul was a Christian. Now, do not misunderstand me. The fact that the Corinthians had become Christians did not make Paul an apostle. The fact that they had been converted and taught through him was the evidence that he was an apostle. And that is what a seal is. A seal confirms something. A seal authenticates something. And that is what circumcision did in the Old Testament. It was the seal. It was the confirmation. It was the authentication of the righteousness of Abraham. When Abraham was circumcised, it did not confer righteousness to him. It did not add any righteousness to him. It did not make him righteous. It simply confirmed, authenticated, the fact that he was a righteous man. One could be circumcised without being righteous in the days of the Old Testament. Many heathen peoples practiced circumcision just for physical and health reasons. One could be circumcised without being righteous. But it was inconceivable that one who was righteous would not be circumcised, because that circumcision
was a sign, a confirmation, an attestation of his righteousness. That is why our passage in Genesis 17 said that the person who is not circumcised is to be cut off from the people. It is inconceivable that one who was righteous, one who had exercised faith, one who had put himself under the covenant, it is inconceivable that that person would not be circumcised. Because that circumcision was a seal. It confirmed something to all of the nations around about them. It confirmed the fact that they were the people of God, that he was a man of faith, and that he was subject to the authority of Yahweh, that he had acknowledged Yahweh to be his God. So circumcision in the days of the Old Testament functioned as a confirmatory seal to the heathen nations that they were God's people. Now you have already second-guessed me, because that is exactly what is true of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Circumcision is no longer a seal of anything today, but the New Testament ordinances are seals. Baptism is a seal. It is a confirmation of the fact that here is one who has trusted in Jesus Christ, and through their faith in Christ, they have died to their old life, and they have been born again and entered into a new life. Now, one may be baptized without ever being converted, without ever being justified. But it is inconceivable that one would be justified without being baptized. The New Testament never entertains the possibility of a Christian being unbaptized. That is why over and over again in the Scriptures you will read, believe and be baptized. That baptism is not a condition for salvation, but it is always an expected accompaniment, because it confirms something. It is the confirmation to the world that I am a child of God. It is the confirmation to the people of God that I have put myself under the Lord and I am trusting in Him. It is a great confirmation. And that is why the Christian is to be baptized. It is, of course, an act of obedience to the Lord. And as the believer is baptized, he does so as a public confirmation of the fact that he is a child of God. And he is numbering himself among the people of God. He is taking his public stand as one of God's people. Jack was a lawyer in Hartford, Connecticut some time ago. He was a Jewish lawyer. When he was converted, his parents did not protest. When he married a Gentile girl in the neighborhood Methodist church, his parents did not protest. But when Jack was baptized, his parents conducted a public funeral and have a grave where they remember their son. That is because those Jewish parents realized what many Christians have never realized. They realized that baptism marks a person out as a child of God. You may confess to be a Christian, you may profess to be a Christian, but it was baptism in the days of the New Testament that brought down the persecution. It is baptism that is designed by God to be the confirmation of a person's public confession and identification with Jesus Christ. The same thing is true of the Lord's Supper. One may participate in the Lord's Supper without ever being converted. But it is inconceivable that someone who is a child of God, who has entered into the blessings of the new covenant, it is inconceivable that that person will not observe the Lord's Supper in a regular way, in a way of devotion and dedication to God. As the believer gathers around the Lord's table here in Believer's Chapel every Sunday night, as we gather around the Lord's table, it is not to gain salvation. We recognize that that cup is simply a sign that the new covenant has come into fulfillment. By faith, we have entered into the blessings of that new covenant. And now, because we are enjoying the forgiveness of sin, we take part in the Lord's Supper regularly as a confirmation to the angels and to the world and to the Christian community as the authentication that I am a child of God. That is what the ordinances of the Christian church communicate. They are confirmatory. They authenticate. They are seals of the salvation experience of the individual. And once again, you see then, they are very much like the marriage ring. Because although you may have a marriage ring over here and never be married, or you may be married without a marriage ring, that marriage ring is the sign, or it is the symbol, that marriage exists. It's part of our culture and society. And when you are married and put on the wedding ring, it becomes the confirmation of the fact that you are committed to each other. All that wedding ring does is confirm something. It just authenticates it. And so after the vows are exchanged, the officiating minister says, "And what token do you give that you will keep this covenant and that you will perform these vows?" The ring is taken and it is put on the finger. And when it is put on the finger, it is put there not to make you married. It is put on there as the confirmation, as the authentication of the vows that have just been exchanged and of the relationship that has just been established. That is what the ordinances of the Christian church are. They are apart from salvation. They are not conditions for salvation. Yet, they are signs that great spiritual truths are realities and exist. And they authenticate and confirm the fact that I have entered into those spiritual truths when I do them subsequent to my salvation. Recently, I read of two travelers who came to a train depot some years ago. The train was being put together, and they found a train coach and climbed on and sat down. They made themselves very comfortable and began their conversation. And after they had been talking for some time, a porter put his head in the door and suggested that they move up to one of the coaches up ahead. One of the travelers said, "But why? We're very comfortable here. Is there something wrong with this coach?" He said, "No, 'tain't nothing wrong with the coach, except that it ain't attached to anything that'll take you anywhere." And that's the trouble with ordinances. That's the trouble with ordinances. You see, baptism and the Lord's Supper are just like a train coach out on the siding of a railroad track. They are the evidence that we have discovered trains, that we are manufacturing trains, that train travel is part of our culture. They are the evidence of it. That's the sign. But that train coach is without power to take you anywhere. You can climb on board and sit there from today until doomsday, and you shall never move. There is no power in that train coach to take you anywhere. And that is true, my friend, of baptism, and it is true of the Lord's Supper. They were not designed to take you anywhere. They are not within themselves powerful and potent toward your salvation. They've been designed, like that train coach, to be attached to an engine. And the engine is the faith of the individual believer in Jesus Christ. It is trusting Christ that saves a man. It is trusting Christ that will take him to God's heaven. It is trusting Christ that gives him forgiveness. The ordinances have been designed to be attached to the engine. And when that train coach is attached to the engine, then it can function in the very way that it was designed to function. And that is true of the ordinances of the church. When one trusts Jesus Christ and then the ordinances follow faith in Jesus Christ, then they are in a position to accomplish the very things for which they were designed, and that is to confirm, to authenticate the fact that I have come into a new life in Jesus Christ, and to authenticate the fact that I am a participant in the new covenant that He has established. May God help us this morning to see the proper relationship between the ordinances of God and God's salvation. They are totally independent when it comes to salvation, and yet their very existence is the evidence of the great truths of salvation. And when those are followed, or when those follow our faith in Christ and our possession of God's salvation, then they confirm and authenticate the great truths as being part of our individual lives. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then one of your great concerns this morning ought to be baptized and to observe the Lord's Supper. They are the ordinances of the Christian church, given by God as a means whereby you may authenticate your faith and your relationship to Christ. But my dear friend, I conclude this morning by warning you that being baptized, participating in the communion, will contribute not one iota to your salvation. That salvation has been provided through the death of Jesus Christ. And if you will trust Him as the one who has died for your sin, believe in Him, commit your salvation to Him, if you will simply trust Him, then God will save you. And you shall enter into the possession of His forgiveness. May God help you to do that this morning, if you have never done so. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer. Father, we ask this morning that Thou shalt open our understanding and give to us a deep conviction concerning the ordinances of the Christian church. We pray, Lord, that Thou shalt speak to hearts and that Thou shalt affect lives, that many of us shall be deeply committed to confirming and authenticating our faith in Jesus Christ by the observance of the ordinances. And we pray for some, Lord, that this morning shall be for them a morning of salvation, as they shall realize, perhaps for the first time, that the forgiveness of sin, your great salvation, is available to them as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ. Bless Thy word to each life, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.